While you're still in a posture of respect, let's go before the Lord together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you and to sing together. There is something special and affirming for us when we sing these songs to you. And Father, as we hear the words and as you hear the words, we also know that you look at our hearts. And because of that, we would come before you now and simply ask that, Father, that you would be merciful to our situation. We have hearts, Father, that are broken. We have dispositions that resist you. We have problems that we don't even know what to call them. But we come before you, and Father, our hope is that your mercy is great, that you love us tremendously, so much so, Father, that you sent your Son to die for our sins, so that we could come boldly and with confidence and know that we would be received by you. We would pray, Father, that in light of all of that, because you are merciful, would you please be with us now as we turn our attention to your word? And would you speak to us, and would you instruct us, and would you show us, Father, how you can get a better grip on our lives? We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to welcome you, Cleburne Bible Church. Good morning to all of you guys, and glad you're here, and hope and trust that you will continue to receive a blessing as we direct our attentions to that seventh book in the Bible, the book of Judges. Now, before I go any further, I need to make an announcement, because I forgot to make this announcement in the first hour, and I really owe Vicki an apology. In a couple of weeks, we're going to be having Camp in the City, and she is still in need of some host homes. If the Lord prompts you to take a look at that possibility and serve in that way, then you're welcome to talk to her. Well, today, as you turn to the book of Judges, we'll be looking at chapters 6 and 7 and a little bit of 8. We're going to start with a hammer. We're going to talk about a hammer. One of the first tools that I was ever given was when I went away to college, my dad bought me this little dinky toolbox and said, everything you're going to need is right in there. And, of course, hammer was in there along with a screwdriver and a couple of other things. And I think I lost everything but the hammer. And this may be the hammer. I don't know. All I know is that I used it for all sorts of things that it wasn't intended to be used for. So I just want to review with you real quick, you know, some of the important basic dynamics of a hammer. The business end is here, right? That head is designed to transfer power coming from an external source that has gripped the hammer right here. This is real basic stuff. In order for a hammer to be effective, somebody has to be gripping it right and then directing it to concentrate the force onto a what? Have you heard the old phrase, when you're a hammer, everything is what? Everything's a nail. Everything looks like a nail. That's good. I like looks like a nail. So basically you have three things, and it's real obvious that hammers were designed by somebody with a very specific purpose in mind. Follow me? Very specific. You can almost look at it without an instruction manual and figure out what it's a man's dream. You don't have to read any instructions. I think I can figure out what to do with that. Number two, there are two things. A hammer is virtually worthless, can be used as a paperweight, but it's virtually worthless unless someone external to the hammer grips it, right? That's number one. Number two, it's still worthless even if it's gripped unless it is directed with force towards a nail. Otherwise, it has no use. Now, if you're following me with those three simple things, it has a specific purpose, it has to be gripped, and it also has to be directed. If you understand those three things, then my concern is not to teach you how to use a hammer. I want to use it as a metaphor to explain to you something about yourself. You have at least those three things in common with a hammer. I'm not talking about your intelligence. I'm just saying that you have three things in common with a hammer, whether you knew it or not. And that is that God created you for an extremely specific purpose. As a matter of fact, the design parameters of God's design for a human being are such that they are inviolable. They can't be escaped. Now, it's not as crass as a hammer, but our purpose is something far nobler and important to the universe. In Psalm 8, beginning in verse about 3 through 5, David is contemplating the created universe. He's talking about the stars and the heavens and everything in space, and he's just talking about, you know, with all of this glorious, wonderful thing that God has made, he asks a question, a rhetorical question. He says, What in all of that, what is man that you, God, are mindful of him? In other words, that you take special notice of him. And then he goes on to say, you have created man a little bit lower than the angels. And what he probably clearly has in mind is that we're actually not nearly as strong as angels. Constitutionally, in a fair fight, we lose every time. Okay? They're smarter. If you look in the book of Revelation, they actually control weather patterns. And angels are powerful. And in a fair fight, I don't think you want to step into a ring with one in box. You don't want a fair fight with an angel because you lose. So God has created man lower than angels, but then he says something astounding. He says, and yet, ironically and strangely, God has placed more glory and importance on man than angels and than any other part of the created order. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you would visit him, that you would become intimate with him? And the thing is God has created you for a very specific, glorious, and important plan and purpose. And let me go ahead and tell you what it is. It's worship. Hammers are dumb things. They're not sentient beings. They're not aware of whether they're happy or at peace or whether they're being used or not. You know, somebody picks them up, grips, directs, bangs away, you right? We are aware. We are aware and we are asked to be willing for God to grip us, direct his power through us, and focus it upon what really brings glory to his name. You need to understand that we have those three characteristics in common with hammers. We're designed for that specific purpose. And we are designed to be gripped by God, and we are designed to be focused upon those things that bring glory to his name. Hammers don't get to take credit for driving nails. Follow me? So imagine for the moment, imagine something that's inconceivable, that a hammer should decide, I don't want to be a hammer. Or even more absurd, imagine for a moment that a hammer all of a sudden gets this idea that, no, I will not be gripped by God, I will grip myself. And I will direct myself towards the nails of my choosing. If you understand the absurdity of that, then you understand the exact absurd nature of idolatry. You will also understand that you cannot escape the fact that you will worship something. People just don't have a choice. They will worship something. The question is what will grip them, and where will they be directed as they are gripped? The lie is that a person can choose to be gripped by himself and directed to the thing that he chooses. The lie is that will be satisfying and fulfilling and protective and so forth, but that is a lie. All it really does is means that another thing, idolatry, will grip your life, make you subject to other powers, demons. It will bring havoc into your life. And we see a story in the book of Judges where the subtext of the entire Old Testament, really, but specifically the book of Judges, is that over and over and over and over again, hammers forget that they're hammers. People forget that they are worshipers of God. And whenever they lose focus on that and become gripped, enslaved, their identities become distorted. And you will remember Gideon, because he was a group of people who had begun to worship the Baals, not God. They had found other ways to grip themselves and direct themselves. And because they had forgotten God, they lived in a state of confusion. That's one of the symptoms of forgetting that you're a hammer designed to be gripped by God and directed towards His purposes. One of the symptoms of that is confusion about why all this stuff is happening. Why is nothing ever going right for me? Why is everything so hard for me? Well, Gideon lived in a nation that had been worshiping the Baals. And just as God had promised, and just as God had stated by a prophet, and just as the angel of the Lord, I mean, you can tell you may have an idolatry problem when God has to go so far out of His way to tell you what the problem is when the problem should be pretty obvious. All of this stuff was happening to them because they had committed adultery with God, because God says He's a jealous God. And they were doing this, and all of these bad things happened, so much so that in chapter 6, when the angel of the Lord shows up, he finds Gideon where? Y'all remember, those of you who heard last week? He's in a wine vat. There's nothing particularly weird about being in a wine vat, sunken down in the ground, unless you're threshing grain. And then all of a sudden, that gets really weird. I mean, that's just totally strange. And the reason is because threshing grain is a matter of taking wheat in its raw condition or some cereal, casting it up and letting the wind blow the chaff away as the meat falls to the ground. That is best done where? Not in the lee side of a vat, but up on a high place. Threshing floors were found on mountaintops where windmills do well. But because of Gideon's fear, he was down in a hole, working harder than he had to do. That's another characteristic of idolatry. People are confused. People are working harder for less. For the very things that God wants to provide, they work harder for. They have to get the grain up even higher, out of the pit of despair or pit of fear that they have created by worshiping other gods. They have to get it up higher than normal so that the wind can get to it. Gideon is living in this world where he doesn't even realize, even though there's been a prophet, there's been an angel of the Lord, and because Leviticus 26 said clearly this was going to, even though all of that prelude would have suggested that anybody would have known what's going on, Gideon, he cries out, why is all of this happening to us, and where's the God of Israel and the God of miracles, and why is this happening? And there is an idol in his dad's front yard. How does anybody miss that? Gideon, fortunately, last week we saw that the only way you can restore or be restored from idolatry is to stop worshiping the idol and do what? Worship the true God. And once your worship is received, what is God going to ask you to do? What's the first thing that God will do? I mean, you know, we don't like this, but especially if we love our idols. But if we worship the real God, the first thing He'll do is says, I want you to go to your dad's front yard. I want you to tear that sucker down and offer a sacrifice on top of it and burn it up. How did Gideon respond? Do you remember? Okay, I am going to do that at night. And then I'm going to make sure that I am not available for comment when the press shows up the next morning. Idols, you might have an idol problem when fear, which is the chief characteristic of idolatry, hangs on, even after you've worshiped with the Lord. Some of us are going to walk through the door after a great worship experience, and we're going to be afraid of the same stuff that we were afraid of when we walked through the front door. It hangs on. It hangs on. In any event, he does that, and then we are going to pick up the story today, and we're going to talk about what real freedom looks like, and we're going to follow this simple outline. Kind of got off target the first service, but they'll forgive me. If God wants to give you freedom, and by the way, freedom for a hammer, if a hammer was smart enough to know this, freedom from a hammer would, and peace and joy and ecstatic joy would be if the hammer was gripped by somebody who knew what they were doing and driving nails. Not being used as paperweights, not being used for something different, that would be joy and freedom. Freedom is the freedom to worship God. And worship, by the way, is not just singing songs. Singing songs helps us because it inspires us. But worship really begins when we walk through the door, leaving, and go out into the world. And we're really not worshiping unless God has what? Unless he is gripping you, channeling his power through you to things that bring glory to his name. That's worship. There are a couple of problems that can happen. If God's not gripping you, if you're trying to do things to the glory of God's name in your own strength, you're worthless. Just like a hammer sitting on a desk. If you allow God to grip you, but you do not want to go and be driven into that nail that God has chosen for his glory, you're worthless. Two things. The first thing that we will see is God's got to get a grip on your life. Got to get a grip on you. He's got to take a hold. He's got to grab hold of the handle of the hammer so that he can channel his power through you. That can only be done, listen to me carefully, I'm going to go ahead and tell you what the first one is. God can only get a grip on your life if you trust him. It is by faith that God grips our life. It is by believing that God will show up and that God will do what he has promised to do. It is by faith that we allow ourselves to be gripped by God. And this shows up beginning in verse 34. We'll start reading in verse 34 of chapter 6. Notice what it says, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Now what's going to be real interesting about this is just because the Spirit of the Lord is inside of you and indwells you, because you've been born again and have trusted Christ, guess what you can do with the Holy Spirit? You can fight him. You can quench him. You can grieve him. But the Holy Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and that's a little bit different in the Old Testament than it is now, because all of us have the Holy Spirit. And then he blew the trumpet. The trumpets are going to be important because trumpets are used to, kind of like the signal corps of the vanguard of an army. As they come in, they blow the trumpet to signal where the army is supposed to show up at. They're signaling the coming army. In a battlefield situation with the chaos of men trying to kill men, it gets confusing. And they used, and until recently, I think they still used, bugle corps to sound certain charge and retreat and gather over here and, hey, we're over here and come over here. And so Gideon goes out and he blows a horn to announce that God is going to begin to deliver Israel through him. So he blows that, and the Abizarites gathered around him. Now, I don't know what the relationship between these guys are and the guys who were just trying to kill him for tearing down his daddy's idol, but we don't have all of our questions answered. But we do know that some of these guys show up when he blows the horn. Verse 35 says, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh who gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they came to meet him. Now, if you're going to take the story of Gideon as a whole, you need to key in on the brilliant narrative tool that the writer uses to bring up fear, fear, fear. Are you still afraid, Gideon? Fear, 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 fear. Fear. And what the writer is getting across to people is that if you are committing idolatry, one of the chief characteristics of your life will be fear. If you do not fear the Lord and trust in the Lord, then you will be afraid of everything else. If you do not have your focus on being able to trust God with everything, your health, your job, your marriage, your children, everything in life, if you can't go there and trust Him with it, no matter what the nail is that He's directing you to hit, if you can't do that, you will live your life what? In wine vats. Hiding from the enemy. Look at verse 36. So Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand as you have said. Now, okay, let's review what has happened. Okay? It's written in the book of Leviticus. Prophet shows up and said, this is what's happened. Angel of the Lord has shown up and said, I'm going to deliver Israel by your hand as by one man. I'm going to use you as an example of what has to happen with everybody. He goes on and he says, worship me. He receives the worship, does a miracle. You remember that? He puts down the object of sacrifice. This angel of the Lord burns it up and disappears. Shows up and says, I want you to go and tear down your daddy's idol. He's afraid of that, but he goes and he does it, even if by night. And guess what? He's still not dead. God delivers him. But he still has a question mark in his mind. Are you really going to do this? Are you really going to use me to deliver Israel? So we don't have time to go through it real quick, but here's what he does. He says, okay, God, if, even after all of these miracles and all of this revelation and all of this stuff, even after everything that you've done, and a lot of times our lives are like that. Have you ever been there? I have seen God do so many incredible things in my life, and tomorrow I will be wondering whether God's going to show up and help me. God will save my rear out of all kinds of stuff, deliver me, do this and that, and I'll still be scared spitless tomorrow over what God brings into my life. Gideon says, okay, well, we really need to find out whether you're really going to show up. I mean, really going to show up. So we're going to take a fleece. Y'all heard this story? We're going to take a fleece. We're going to put it on the ground. And if it's dry with everything else around it wet, then I'll know. Yeah. So what happens? It's so important that God get a grip on Gideon through Gideon's faith, that God does it. And Gideon does what? You think that'd be enough, but he goes, maybe that's one of those strange atmospheric conditions that hasn't been explained yet. Let's reverse it. If the fleece is wet and everything else is dry, then I'll know that you want me and going to use me and do this. And so what happens? By the way, God's not always going to do this. This is extraordinary. This is absolutely extraordinary. God is not confirming something or miraculously showing up to indicate what He wants done. He has already gone and bent over backwards and done everything He can to say, I want you to do this. And this guy is going, but, really? It's called fear. It is the residual hanging on of idolatry. It's the fear of taking the handle and directing it towards the Lord and say, Lord, you guilt it. You grip me. It can't be done without faith. And so God cooperates in this particular situation. God has to get a grip of your life, and then He has to show you what a nail is. You know, if you're not allowing yourself to be gripped by God, and if you're not allowing yourself to be a hammer, you know what? Even hammers forget what nails look like. Let me tell you ahead of time, any nail that God wants to take you and by faith drive into something, it will always be something that is more than your resources. It will always be something more than what you can do on your own, more than what you and your team and your money and your strength and your brain. It'll be more than you can chew on, God will always choose to direct his people into nails that will bring glory to him. Always. And we'll sit around and we'll be scared because we do not have the resources or the money or the time or the gift or the power. We will always be figuring out why it can't happen because we just can't do the calculus needed to see it lining up. God will say, no, that's my nail. The nails that I send my people into gripping in my hand, I will send them to things where I will get the glory. Your stories, if they're God's stories, will have things in them that you could not have done. You could not have delivered yourself from whatever it is. You could not have taken care of this situation or that. It was beyond your ability. You never had a chance. But God is going to drive you into those things. Not only is he going to drive you into those things, he will actually create situations that's exactly what the situation is. And you'll be going, God, are you crazy or what? What are you after anyway? Let me tell you, he's after glory. He's after using you to worship him. And this is what this looks like in a famous sequence of verses. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that's his nickname, which is a joke at this point because it means what? Idol slayer. Okay? And all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod. There's a spring there underneath Mount Gideon, produces this real pool, clear pool of water. So that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley of Jezreel. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Gideon, get this, and this is when the fear really picks up. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are too, who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. There's too many people here. And so look at verse 3. Now here's what I want you to do. Now at this point, Gideon's not too afraid. Because he figures he's going to whittle out a few people. But boy, this gets weird. Verse 3. Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is what? I'm going to deliver you, and I'm going to deliver Israel as by you, as one man. Everybody's going to have to become like what I'm doing with you. You mighty man of valor, you. I'm going to use you to be an example of what I want for all the other men. And I just simply want you to announce to and see if anybody's honest. There's 32,000 people who show up. And he's just asking them a question. Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. In other words, you can go home. Show up at an army and say, anybody who doesn't really want to fight today, you can go home. How many of them went home? 22,000 weren't willing to lie about it. There's another 10,000 who stayed. Most of them are liars. You got some who go home and said, okay, this is my chance. I think I'm going to go home to mommy right now. You got another 10,000 who hang around, but 9,700 of them are liars. Okay, look at verse 4. And then the Lord said to Gideon, and at this point, Gideon is starting to get really afraid. But the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. I want you to bring them down to the water, and I will test them there for you. And he's going to use body language. You know, when you're afraid, it's hard to hide. I've even been told that our sweat turns a different smell when we're afraid. I've been told that horses can smell it when you're afraid because your sweat actually, but your body language is different, and I don't have time to go into this, and there's some textual stuff, but Josephus, who is a military commander some thousand years later, says, here's what happened. He took this 10,000, he said, this clear stream, I want you to observe how they drink water. I can tell whether or not a man is a coward and afraid of something by the way he drinks water. Really? Well, we got to look at that. And he took 10,000, and there were 300 of them who threw themselves down and drank like dogs. And like I shared with my wife, we were looking at this, and she goes, I think that they were just stupid. There were 9,700 of them. I want you to get this posture. They were either kneeling or standing, cupping the water with what? With their heads up like meerkats. You ever seen a meerkat? Drinking with their heads on the horizon because they were scared to death, getting ready to run whenever the enemy showed up. And so God says, I want you to take the 300 who are either stupid, sometimes that's how I feel, or they're so indifferent to fear, they don't care what shows up on the horizon. They're just going to drink water because it's there. You following me? And so you need to understand, God has to get a grip on our lives, and he can't grip our lives if we don't trust him. And the opposite of trust is fear. Paul would later, several hundred years later, he would say to Timothy, he said, you know what? God has not given us a spirit of what? Fear. He's given us a spirit of confidence to trust the Lord with whatever nail he's put in front of us. And I gotta tell you, the numbers get exponentially bad here. We start out with an army of 32,000 going up against the Midianites, who we're told is about 140,000. Odds are not good, but they're going to get worse. We're going to go from 32,000 versus 140,000 to what? 10,000 versus 100 to 300 versus 140,000. Why? Because God, if he's got a grip on your life, will direct you towards nails that are defined by his glory, and his glory will require that it be very obvious at times that you cannot do what you're being asked to do. God just won't put you in situations where it rises up and you can't handle it. No, he will direct you to situations, and he will make those situations such that you can't handle it. And I'm thinking, dude, that, I can see why a lot of us are kind of going, no, I don't think I want you to handle me. I think I want to get a grip on my own life. But fear doesn't go away. At this point, fear has returned for Gideon. Can you see why? Right? We've gone from 32,000 versus 140,000 to 300. Verse 10, look at verse 10 of chapter 7. But if you're afraid to go down, go down to the camp, guess what, at night, with your servant Pura, which has a name that may have something to do with the story. And so if you're still afraid, let me give you some confidence. And so Gideon goes, man, I am so afraid, God. And I was talking about this whole thing with the staff this last week, and there's a trap door later on that's kind of discouraging in the story. And I said, how can I make this story encouraging? And Sarah Bowles piped up and he said, you know what? Gideon pretty much stinks. But God looks awesome. God is the hero of this story. Patiently nurturing, working, doing to try to deliver Gideon from the ravages and the enslavement and the distortion of idolatry and others around him. God works hard to help us with these things because he is what? He's gracious. He loves us. So he's the hero, and you see this verse, but if you're still afraid to go down, why don't you go down there? And so here, Gideon and his servant, and they go down to the camp. They find a campfire, and they're just kind of sneaking around, and they overhear a conversation among the Midianites. One of the Midianites has had a bad dream, right? He's had a dream, and he's talking to his other buddy. He said, man, I had this dream. It's really got me, and here again the word shows up, it's got me kind of afraid, for lack of better words. And And so he tells him the dream. It's a weird dream. It's a loaf of barley bread. It comes tumbling off of Mount Gilboa. And barley bread is the cheapest, worst kind of bread. You know, you like wheat bread. Barley bread is just, you know, it's all we can find. It's early. It's not as good. A loaf of barley bread comes tumbling off of the mountain, hits one of our tent, and the whole camp collapses. And the guy listens to his dream, and he gets afraid, and he says, you know what? That is nothing more and nothing less than the hand of God of Israel and the sword of Gideon. And Gideon's listening to that and going, hey, man, that sounds pretty good to me. So he goes back. He goes back, and he decides, okay, I'm going to pull it off. Again, faith is important to the grip. The glory of God is important to the objective, and the purpose is to worship God. Look at verse 17. Next, we'll see that it is by Gideon that the others know what to do. And he said to him, look at me. This is Gideon now. And do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side. Do you remember what the trumpets mean? The trumpet means there's a great army here. It just happens to be an invisible one that left because of fear. As a matter of fact, this is a little bit, you'll notice that there are 300, which are roughly equivalent to the signal corps. You know what a signal corps is for a vanguard group of armies? The army is not there because of their fear, right? But 300 with the signal corps and their bugles are there signaling the attack of an army that doesn't even exist. Because they are what? They're afraid. And so they, by the way, when the 22,000 were sent away and then the 9,700 were sent away, obviously they left their battle trumpets behind, and there was enough for all 300 to have one. So it's proportionate. God's got this worked out. He's making his statement. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, the sword of the Lord, and guess what? Okay. There's a transition point here. Gideon has been characterized by fear all this time, but now he's going to start to say, you should be afraid of the Lord and me. And we're seeing the two great components of idolatry, fear and arrogance, the growing budding of arrogance that will lead to that trap door. Let me tell you how it works. God's going to show you how hammers works by using Gideon as an example, and each one of them bring a horn to basically what? Proclaim the victory of the Lord. And then he's going to take, do you remember the other thing he's supposed to bring in his other hand? A torch that's burning that has been hidden by a vessel. I want you to see this because it's very significant. Hammers were designed to drive nails. People were designed to do what? Be powerful? No. To be weak, weaker than angels, but filled with glory because they announced the victory of God. And they're willing to have themselves broken so that the light of God can shine through them. That's what it's all about. That's what our lives are all about. That's what God wants from us. He wants us to go up to the biggest, nastiest, ugliest thing that you can possibly imagine that you can be afraid of. He wants you to take your horn and announce that the Lord is here. His armies are here. And then he wants you to be willing to break the vessel that is you, so that what? The light of the Lord can shine forth. That's all he's asking you to do. God says, I'll take care of the rest. In any event, they do this. They show up, and we don't know. This is wild. This is great, great, great narrative. They show up all around the Midianites, and they do exactly what they're watching Gideon, and they see Gideon, and he blows his horn, and he breaks his vessel, and the lights start to come on. You can see lights coming up all over the place, and battle horns are being sounded. And all of a sudden, the Midianites, who, guess what? They probably spread the dream about, what the guy had a dream about, and they're scared to death. And you know what they do? They do two things. They're both pretty significant. They start to kill one another. Yep. They start to kill one another and fight against one another, and they get confused and they fight one another and they destroy themselves or they run away. Guess, and this is important because I never learned this when I heard this story in Sunday school when I was a little kid. The very 22,000 that had left had not gone very far, and they heard what was going on. And as these Midianites were running away, then they said, okay, all I really needed was an example to give me courage that God would do what he was. And they come rushing back. And all of a sudden, the odds look better. And all of these people who said, I'm too afraid to go with you, they all of a sudden weren't what? I'm not afraid to be a part of that. And they come rushing in, and there's a great slaughter of the Midianites. That's what it's supposed to look like. We're supposed to be examples to others. And God is supposed to show up in our lives. Now, if the story stopped there, here would be your message. God wants you to worship him. That's what you're designed to do. If you're not worshiping him, guess what? You will worship something. If you are not afraid of the Lord, you'll be afraid of everything else. And the only thing that can provide worship of God is for him to what? Get a grip on you and direct you towards those things that will bring glory to his name. If we could stop right here, that would be awesome. Idolatry, though, is insidious. Do you know what insidious means? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14 says, flee idolatry. Do you know what I know about anything that you have to flee from? It means it chases you all of your life. The next part of the story is strange because Gideon, if anybody should be delivered from idolatry, who should it be? It should be Gideon. He has had a front row seat about how God feels about idolatry. Gideon should be cured. Gideon is not cured. The bigger story of the book is about every 40 years, somebody figures out what idolatry is, they escape it, and then they go what with it? They go back to it, and then they escape it, and then go back to it, and then escape it, and go back to it, escape it, and go back to it. And Gideon is not going to be any different, and it proves the fact that idolatry is insidious. What that means is you can win a victory over an idol, you can tear it down, and then you can go build you one that's more sophisticated. Let me give you an example. My first idol was professional football. I know it sounds silly, but when you're 10 or 12 and you're pretty big for your class, you like to dream that you're someday going to be a stud and play for the Dallas Cowboys or the Baltimore Colts or somebody like that in those days. Well, that dream didn't work out very well, and that idol got over. So my next dream, my next favorite idol was that I would become a physician and not just a good one, you know, a doctor that's admired by everybody and has a great place and makes lots of money, okay? Believe it or not, that's why I went to A&M. Yeah, everybody was delusioned with that one. But the deal is, chordate anatomy and organic chemistry broke that idol. So then I decided that I would become a minister. And my dream at first was to be not just a minister, but a crack marine missionary who was going to go plant churches among Muslim peoples in deepest, darkest Pakistan. Did y'all know that? I even spent some time there. That dream passed me over, went to my daughter, who's over in such a place. But it became pretty obvious that God opposes every dream that becomes more important than him. Do you remember the definition of an idol? It's anything. It's religious service. It's your wife. It's your husband. It's your children. It's your job. It's anything that is more important than God. And guess what God will do, as demonstrated in the story of Gideon? God will work to deliver you from the fear and the anger and the manipulation and the control of trying to keep those idols going. He will do that. In any event, look at verse 22, chapter 8. And then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us. We've seen what you're doing, and you started to announce that it was the sword of Gideon as well as the Lord. Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have, this is hilarious, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. Is that true? No. God delivered them from the hand of Midian almost in spite of Gideon. Gideon just got grabbed and pulled along as he could tolerate it. Verse 23 says, "But Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you, but the Lord shall rule over you.'" Which sounds pretty good, right? It's the correct words. It's the Sunday school answer. It's good stuff. But look at verse 24. "Then Gideon said to them, 'I would like to make a small request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder.'" For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. Let me give you a picture of this. You see all those dead Midianites that the Lord has killed through us? They all have earrings, and I'm not making a comment about earrings these days, but you know what? I tell you what, I'm not going to be your king, but you think that we could go around and pick up those earrings, and you think you could like give them to me as a small sort of memento of our experience these last few months together? And this is crazy, man. This is why it's insidious. It's not Daddy's idol anymore in the front yard. It got torn down and burned down. Gideon's going to come up with a more sophisticated idol, one that involves money and power and an ephod. The man who would not be king becomes the man who would gladly be their god. So he's going to do some things that are just, look at this, verse 25. "So they answered and said, 'Well, sure, we'll gladly give them.' And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold." This dude became a materialist. He would fit right into America, right? We turn in those nasty, nasty, ugly rock idols, and we'll turn it into money. "Besides the crescent ornaments and pendants and purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, besides the chains that were around their camel's neck." These Midianites were so rich, they not only had earrings, but they had stuff hanging off. They had necklaces for their camels. Look at verse 27. One of the sad verses that shows up over and over and over in the book of Judges. Idolatry is hard to escape for anybody. It's insidious. If you're going to escape it, it's going to become a lifetime pursuit of pursuing God and trusting Him with things that are difficult, not just to get through the moment, but then again, and then again, and then again. And as you trust Him, He will introduce you to things that will require more than you can muster. Verse 27 says, "Then Gideon made it into an ephod." You know what an ephod is? Ephod is a priestly garment. I'm not going to be a king. I'm going to be a priest. I tore down my dad's idol. I think I'm going to go stand in its place. And I'm going to have all of this gold and this ephod, and people are going to come to me. And look what the text says. "And he set it up in his city Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there." They decided that they would accept Gideon's God, or Gideon as God. It gets weird, doesn't it? Notice what it says. "It became a snare to Gideon and to his house." And the next chapters are about how his family learned that, oh yeah, Gideon was the idol slayer, but he also what? He is the idol builder. How do you apply this? Understand that God is gracious and He's good. He loves you. He loves you so tremendously that He sent His Son to die on the cross for your sins, so that if you would trust Him, you can always come into His presence, and you can always take yourself and direct the handle to Him. You can do that. He loves you, and He will be patient. Do you see how God is bending over backwards, sending prophets and sending the angel of the Lord, working and nurturing and saying, even saying to Gideon, you still afraid? Come with me, buddy. Let's go listen to what they're saying down in the camp about you. Are you still afraid? Are you still afraid? Here, take me by the hand. We'll go over here and I'll show you what you're going to do. And then watch this. All you're going to do is proclaim my victory and break a vessel and shine the light, and they're going to go nuts with fear. Do you see their fear? Do you see what fear does to people, Gideon? Please let it go. Trust me. Do you see God as the hero who works so hard to deliver us from our idolatry? Why? Because our idolatry is a distortion of who we are. You know, hammers can't be happy unless they're gripped and they're hammering, right? Let me tell you something. Whether you figured out or not, you cannot be happy, you cannot be at peace, you cannot have joy unless God is in grip of your life and he's using you to do things for his glory. And those nails that he will hammer with you will always be bigger than anything that you could have done by yourself. And the whole time, let's put this in perspective, and the whole time, even with the victories that the Lord will give you, you'll kind of say, can I take some of that and build me an idol over here and become more powerful and more in control of my life? I've never known anybody who didn't want more control and more power over their life. And you just got to understand that when that's left to go crazy, it'll always go to idolatry. Please understand, God will constantly be putting you into situations where you do not have control. Why? Because he's mean? No, he wants you to trust him. He wants you to turn the hammer over to him, and then he wants to show you the nails. The nails that can be driven for his glory, and you'll be filled with joy because of what God does with you. I hope and pray that God will show us how he delights to grip us and give us the pleasure of doing things for his glory. We sing a song. Not that we have to, not that we ought to, but because what? We want to. Later in another psalm, David would say, "Don't be like a mule. Don't be like a donkey that has to have bit and bridle and has to be jerked over and compulsed into doing what its master tells it to do. Do it willingly. How do you do that? You just present yourself to the Lord and say, God, show me the nail. Grip the handle and go for it. If you'll stand, we'll pray. Hopefully the worship team will get in place. Somebody was telling me after the first service, then why do people name organizations after Gideon? Gideon was kind of a scumbag, wasn't he? No, not really. He's just a normal human being, just like the rest of us, with a tendency to build idols even after we've torn them down. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would deliver us from the idols that we have in our life, the things that we may not even be aware of. Like black holes deep in our heart, Father, they're just too dense, too important, and they control what we do, even when it's a good thing. I pray, Father, that you would help us to learn. I pray that you would be gracious with us and merciful to us and work with us the same way that you work with Gideon. Help us, Father, just to trust you. Help us to trust you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
How merciful the cross, and how powerful the blood, how beautiful. Jesus.